minute, pick up my phone. John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, if you'll follow along. We're in John chapter 4 this morning. The woman at the well, what a wonderful story. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and is about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat or food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, or to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Then said the woman unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. She answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. He saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh that ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, pray that you just help me this morning. Maybe even clear up my throat some. Get whatever in there out. And I pray that you'd be with those teaching downstairs. I pray that you just help me to be listening to you, your spirit, as I speak this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Sorry about that. John chapter 4. We find there's a planned trip, first of all. Now, there's a contrast. We've been talking about looking at Nicodemus earlier on. And then we have the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. There could hardly be a bigger, more poignant contrast between that. You have a very devoutly religious man. You have a very, perhaps, immoral woman. You have a learned theologian. You have an uneducated peasant woman. He recognized Christ was sent by God. The lady did not know who he was at all. He was perhaps the third wealthiest person in all of Jerusalem. She was the dregs of Samaritan society, an outcast of the outcasts. But Christ had a purpose. Verse 4, it said, He must needs go through Jerusalem. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He must needs come to die for you and for me. He had a compassion. So you see, first of all, then in verses 1, 2, and 3, the departure, this planned trip, there was a departure. He left the area where he's baptizing to avoid possibly a premature collision between the Pharisees and himself, etc. The Pharisees did not want Christ to become the champion of the people and to take away their authority and their privilege. And so they didn't want that at all. And so they said, Christ is not about that. He was not about causing commotion. John had rebuked his disciples, and Jesus simply moved away. The word left there in verse 3 conveys the idea of leaving something to itself. of leaving someone to their own devices, of withdrawing whatever controlling power was exercised. It's a significant word, for Jesus is leaving the environs of Judea and Jerusalem, if you would, to their own devices. You don't want to hear from the Messiah. You won't believe him. Well, I'm going to go somewhere else. And he heads off toward Galilee. Galilee was the primary area of the Palestine between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the area of Galilee there, a very prominent feature of Christ's ministry. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke began their Gospels in the Galilean ministry, if you would, Christ's ministry. So there was a departure. And in verse 4, there is that desire must needs go through Samaria. Now, it was not geographically a have-to case. Now, if you're going to get to 23 from this standpoint, you must either, if you're in a car, go right or go left. You've got to go one of two ways to get to 23. But there was not like one singular way. Now, once you get past there, get to other roads, you've got other ways you can go around. Like you'll go all the way around the ridges, etc., and get there in different ways. Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. He could have crossed the Jordan, gone up the east side of Jordan, and crossed back over into Galilee. He could have gone different ways. And even the religious Jews would not even go through Samaria. They would go out of the way, cross the Jordan River, go up on the east side, and then cross back over into Galilee. And I've got a map in my mind. You're looking at the map, and so that's why I'm marking like this. He crossed their mind back over here to Galilee to avoid the Samaritans. It'd be like you and I. Perhaps we were going to over in the Middle East, and there was a large ISIS compound, and you didn't want to go through it. So you'd probably go all the way through another country to avoid walking through the ISIS compound because you didn't want to avoid them. The Jews felt like that toward the Samaritans. Two primary reasons was they were half Jew and half Gentile, and they also believed that the worship of Jehovah was on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. Those are the two primary reasons. We'll look at others in just a few moments. The word needs, necessity, brought on by circumstances. Why did he go? Why did he go? You answered in your mind's eye. Why did he go to Sychar and sit on that well? Because there's a person who needed to hear the gospel. That's why he went. He is the consummate soul winner. He goes there to talk to a woman, of all things, a woman at a well in the middle of the day. The songwriter said, for what earthly reason? The reason was me. That's why he came. The reason was you. He came to give his life for you. So that's the departure, the desire, and the destination in verse 5 and 6. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, King Omri, kingdom of Israel, 930 BC, it splits off to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, the northern 10 tribes. Omri calls and names the city Samaria. It was also sometimes called for an area. It's like Greenup. A good example is Greenup. Greenup's the town Greenup, and there's the county Greenup. It even includes Wortland, and the Greenup County is part of that. And so there's a larger area, and so Samaria could be a city. Samaria could have been the larger area, and Samaria could have even been a name for the northern 10 tribes. And so, different, but this is specifically to a city of Samaria, to the city of Sychar, area of Samaria, city of Sychar. Find that it was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jacob's well was there, the well he had bequeathed to Joseph, a very well-known well. Matter of fact, it says in our scripture here that he sat at the well. Sychar and Jesus being weary, thus sat on the well. It's the one very well-known. Very well, not no pun intended, but very well-known. We find that it was possibly 150 feet deep when first dug. In about 1669, it was supposed to be about 105, measured 105 feet deep. It was about 9 feet in diameter. It was through rock. It was only about 400 yards further is Joseph's tomb. And so we find that well is very well known. A visitor went fairly recently to the well, and he describes it. He said, the well is covered at present with an old stone vault into which you let down by a very straight hole, and then removing the flat stone, you discover the well itself, dug from firm rock. It's about 3 yards in diameter, 35 feet in depth now, and 5 feet, which actually had water in it. The story was that the well only has water in it when on the anniversary, on the day when Jesus sat on the well. That's the only day it has water. He said, that story's not true. We've seen it. The water's about 5 feet deep. And what time of day was it? If you look in our text, it was about the sixth hour, and that was the sixth hour from sunrise, so it was about right in the middle of the day. The sun was blaring, you might say, and the woman comes to the well right in the middle of the day. And notice what it says about Jesus back over here in verse 6, being wearied. Now, we don't have to even go to the Greek language to find out what that means. Wearied means to be weary. Just plain as we are exhausted from toil, from burdens, from grief. His disciples are perhaps arguing among themselves. The disciples perhaps with the Pharisees have been arguing. There have been all kinds of troubles and difficulties. It wasn't easy leading a gang of men, if you would, or a group of men. They were even up to the almost before he got crucified. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at me. Look at me. Even James and John's aunt or mother came and said, can my son sit one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom? Christ was exhausted. One commentator said, it is absolutely crucial to recognize that in all the gospel writers were fully aware of the humanity of Jesus. The strategic Christian doctrine of the incarnation, Christ coming to earth, is not merely a theological assertion about the deed of Christ, is equally a theological assertion about the humanity of Christ. Heretical tendencies result when either element is omitted or submerged, he says. Jesus was really a mortal who experienced the bodily weaknesses of human being, even though he did not suffer the human curse of sin. It was the hypostatic union, 100% man, 100% God, in the person of Christ. That's why it says he was weary, he hungered, he thirsted. He was thirsty. So it was a planned trip. He's planned to see a person who needed Christ. It was a purposeful, secondly, a purposeful transition from physical to spiritual, verse 7. We see the woman. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, some have said this is the bad Samaritan. And so there was the good Samaritan, and this is the bad Samaritan. So she comes to draw water. He says, give me to drink. Now, I like what Philip says. What was she like, this woman? Her marital and extramarital relationships would seem to indicate that she was not overburdened by moral scruples. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. She had a sharp mind and a quick tongue. Seven responses. Think in your mind for just a moment. How many times did Jesus respond to an individual person? Seven times. But yet she is responded to seven times. Why is she coming at noon? Or perhaps there was the normal time the ladies come in the morning or in the evening. But perhaps because of her background, there's a lot of wagging tongues, a lot of gossiping going on. So I'd rather not go when everybody else is going. If I go at noon, no one else will be there. So, except today, the good news was Jesus was there. Perhaps she did not want to face that. Perhaps her lifestyle gave plenty of material for those who wanted to have wagging tongues. Give me to drink. What an unusual thing, especially to say for a Jewish man to a woman, especially to a Samaritan woman, who has such low character. For the Jewish people, they viewed Samaritans as useless and Samaritan women to be less than a slave. The Pharisees even prayed, says Edersheim, that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. You talk about anger toward another nationality, it was the Jews toward the Samaritans. They were like, that is why it's so amazing, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was the one who stayed and gave the money and put the man's wounds and put him on a donkey, took him to get some healing, and said, if you don't have enough money, innkeeper, when I come through again, I'll pay you the rest. It was the Jewish person who went, well, away. And the next person, well, away. It was the Samaritan who was hated by the Jews who stopped to help the man on Jericho Road. The woman, a guilty sinner. Oh, by the way, it could be you and me. We're not from Samaria. We're not from Sychar, but whatever town you're from, Millersburg, Ohio. Me, still a guilty sinner, as are you, without Christ. Second is wonder, verse 9, the wonder. Then said the woman unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What an amazing thing. The creator of the Nile River, the Amazon River, the Mississippi Rivers, the Little Scioto River, the creator of all those is thirsty. Is thirsty. I mean, he could have just thought a thought. And up from that well could have overflowed. I've got a river of life overflowing out of me. Could have overflowed. He could have put his cup down there if he had a cup and just
If he wanted to do that, he could have. But Jesus never performed a miracle for himself, if you notice in Scripture. Why? He sees the wonder. Dealings could mean also the using of even same utensils. But Jesus was a holy, infinitely holy God in human flesh. He was not going to be defiled by the woman's washpot or bucket. He's not defiled by corpses. He's not defiled by lepers. They did not taint the sinless Son of God. Instead, he made them clean. That's the God power, if you would, in Christ. This nationality issue went back to a very, very long time. In 722, the northern kingdom fell, as you may well know from history. The 10 tribes were captured by the Syrian Empire. And so what the Syrians would do is they would capture the people, and then it would take other types of people, other nationalities, and put them in place of the people they had taken out. So the Israelites would go out, some of them. The Assyrians come in. And so then they marry together, and there we have then the Samaritan people. They were half Jew, if you would. Half Gentile, if you would, and despised by the Jewish people. So they began to, when you remember, when they began to rebuild the temple, there were some Samaritans, Sanballat, the Horonite, etc., and Tobiah, etc. They came, they wanted to help the Jewish people rebuild the temple. Oh no, we're not going to have you do that. They had their own temple in Gerizim. We're not having you come. Oh, no, you're not wanted. And even Jeremiah had put out the son-in-law of Sanballat of the temple. There was not going to be that. And so there was an anger, an animosity, if you would. I would say similar to the Israel and the Arab nations today. Just an absolute animosity toward one another, especially the Arabs toward Israel. Animosity toward these people. So that was the woman. That was the wonder. Why are you asking a drink of me who is a woman of Samaria? And then there's the water, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me a drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Perhaps many of us have found the wells of the world do not satisfy. Have you ever seen that even in the world today? The wells of the world, because there's never an end to it. There's this push to get more, to relax your standards more, to do this more, to get more money, to get more fame, to get more whatever you want to say. But it doesn't really satisfy, whether it's love or success or wealth or popularity or power. There's always wanting more. John Rockefeller said, how much money is enough? Just one more dollar. Just one more dollar. I just want one more dollar. It doesn't satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy your soul, I tell you, is the peace of God that comes from knowing the God of peace, if you would. That's the only time you're going to be truly satisfied. Now, the Old Testament uses this living water as a metaphor to describe spiritual cleansing and new life that comes at salvation through the transforming power of God. Living water, it contains life. There's no earthly source, if you would, of the everlasting living water of Christ. It's only from God. It is. The word gift there, in verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God. The gift means something voluntarily transferred from one person to another without any expected compensation. I'm going to give you this. Well, I'm going to do this for you. Now, sometimes we do the scratch back thing. And so I'm going to come over here. And I'll bring my smoker over to your steel fabricating, if you'll fix it for me. Well, I'll fix it for you if you'll provide dinner for us. So after three times of fixing the Holy Smoke smoker, we got a wonderfully free dinner. I mean, I had a half a chicken to eat. It was a wonderfully free and delicious dinner. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Okay, it works out that way. This is not that. This is a gift. I'm just going to give it to you. Chris, I'm going to give you my very sweaty handkerchief, and I don't really want it back. And you don't have to give it back. I'll give it to you free, and it's free charge. You can go home, wash it, and start using it for yourself if you want. That's the gift of God. So why would all that trouble is to say this? It doesn't include any of your works. Salvation doesn't even include your baptism or church membership. Salvation is the gift of God with nothing expected in return. It comes to you by grace, through faith, when you believe in the shed blood of Christ at Calvary for you, and you repent of your sin. Have you repented? Or are you still trying, well, it's me and my good works? No, that's a bad plan. The gift of God. If you knew the gift. So that was the woman, the wonder, the water, and look at verse 11 and 12, the worry. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children his cattle? Now you see a little bit of a transfer here in verse 11. Sir, thou hast nothing. I think a little respect is coming in her mind's eye. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. I think a change of attitude toward, remember, she's a Samaritan, probably disliking the Jews as much as the Jews dislike her. Now it's, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And did she really, was Jacob really her father? That's a spurious claim. Jacob was not their father. Remember, they're not even worshiping in Jerusalem. They're worshiping, it was an alien worship, alien Judaic worship, if you would. Not true worship. And then there's the well, and 4:13. Jesus answered and said, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. She was thinking in literal terms. He's thinking in spiritual terms. Wow, she said, wow, if I can get this everlasting water, then I will ever have to come back and draw again. That'll be wonderful. No more noonday trips in the hot sun to walk all the way to the well and back. Literal terms. But she has not yet caught on. She's still thinking in physical terms. So verse 15, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give me this water. But she's not ready yet. It's like a person who hears the gospel. Well, that's a good thing. That's important for some people. And if you believe that, it's fine. And that's a lot of the mindset today. Oh, if the gospel works for you, fine and dandy. It just not works for me. And what I'm believing in is just as good as what you're saying that says in the Bible. She wasn't ready yet. Now, she wanted the water if it gave her physical water to never have to draw again. So he must bring her to the point of seeing her need. And that is, thirdly, the painful telling. And there's the directive. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Well, again, he draws her to himself. What a wonderful witness he is. Must admit her condition that she is lost and undone and she needs a savior. And then there's the disclaimer. The woman said, I have no husband. Now, she would not do well in court. The court says, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And you say, I promise to say that. She could not say that because she tells that, yes, I have no husband is right. But she leaves off some of the finer points about why she doesn't have a husband, having been married 5 times, etc. And remember, and she could never say these words, so help me God, because God was right there with her. And you can't, he knows. The disclaimer, and there's the deity in verse 17. She saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. I think maybe at this point in time, she might have stepped back just a little bit. Wow, what's he talking about? Remember, I was talking about this, and he's gone over this far already. And wow, interesting. This was direct disobedience of the very law she claimed to abide by. Jerome, in his commentary about this, said, one man said, she had had 6 husbands. He says, quoting now, Thou hast had 22 husbands, and he by whom thou shalt be buried is not thine. So yet trust all commentators. We find then, though, she was living opposite of what she should have been. Interesting to note that by refusing to call the man she was currently living with her husband, Jesus rejected the notion that mere living together constitutes marriage. The Bible views marriage as a formal, legal, public covenant between a man and a woman. See Matthew 19. Our culture has not our culture downgraded what marriage is? We have people living together and even all over the news every single day. And I guess they figure what they figured for it kind of right here. If we tell often enough every single day, people will start believe it's okay. Still not. Anything other than a man and a woman married to each other, with each other, is biblically incorrect. Period. That's what God has designed. We've lowered the standard, and we wonder why our nation is still struggling. We've lowered what God has said constitutes a marriage together. Very prominent man and man who are, no, they're not married, but they could be partners. a very prominent political figure, and have been in the news even this week. They have a baby now, a couple of babies now, etc. No, it's such a disgrace to whoever it is, whatever party you are. It's a disgrace to be, because God says, no, it is wrong. So it was a painful telling. We had seen a planned trip, a purposeful transition, and a painful telling, and now finally we see the profound truth. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Have you ever heard the phrase red herring? So when someone asks you a difficult question, I'm going to circumvent that, and let's talk about this. I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers said we're supposed to worship, and blah, 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 blah. You know why she wanted to do that? Because he had pinpointed she was in need of a change. Need of a change. You are living in against the laws you say you profess. You need forgiveness of sin. I perceive. It means to ascertain by personal witness. This woman is about to make a statement now to offer an opinion that she formed when she realized who Jesus was. She began to understand a prophet, but not the prophet yet. To worship means to kneel and pay homage. Worship in the Bible is simply that. We're kneeling, we're paying homage, we're on our face before God. That's what worship is. There's so many things that are called worship today that have nothing to do, truly, with biblical worship. She'd been convicted of her sin. She needed a forgiveness. In this mountain, our fathers, verse 20, in this mountain that was near, in the tribal area of Ephraim, near Shechem, it was where they had actually even had talked about when they go into the promised land, read the blessings, etc. They built a temple there after the Syrian captivity, and that's where they were worshiping, Samaritans were worshiping there. Samaritans had some twisted ideas, though. Samaritans said that Adam was formed of the dust of Mount Gerizim, that Gerizim was where Noah's ark had landed, that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim, and their own temple to Gerizim, that's where they worshiped Jehovah. So they had a lot of erroneous things, the Samaritans, regarding their worship. Perception, I perceive thou art a prophet. And verse, and then secondly, in 21, we see a principle here, a profound truth, a principle. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says that to you and me this morning. Believe me. Believe his word. You are either going to believe what God has said in his book or you're not. If you do not believe it and you reject it, you're going to spend eternity apart from him. Believe me. The lost individual will never receive Christ till they understand that they are lost and undone. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The hour there refers to not a definite period of time, but to an event. The hour cometh. And you well know in 70 AD, the Romans came through and destroyed the temple. 70 AD, Mount Gerizim had already been leveled about 108 BC. And so both temples are gone by the wayside. And so the day's coming, even when Jerusalem, the temple is going to be destroyed. And we're not going to be worshiping at a certain place anymore. And by the way, can you not agree with me? Aren't you glad that we don't have to go to Atlanta, Georgia, three times a year and pilgrim down there and all worship together and come all the way back? And that's the only place we can really worship God is Atlanta in a specific church building. Aren't you glad it's no longer? We worship him in spirit and truth. We can worship him right here on 337 in Greenup County. Or you can worship him in Atlanta if you want. Or you can worship him wherever across the world. We worship in spirit and truth. Salvation is of the Jews, he tells her. Samaritans, you're on the wrong side, if you would, of spiritual history, if you would. The hour cometh in 23, and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Heart worship. And verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Because God is a spirit, those who would truly worship him must do that in spirit and in truth. Do you understand then that when we're saying something other than what the Bible says, we are not worshiping in truth. We're worshiping in our own ideology. True worship does not consist of mere outward conformity to a religious standard. The Pharisees had that down pat. It emanates from an inner spirit. Someone has said this. Spiritual worship is this. The submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by his holiness. The nourishment of our mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of will to his purpose. True worship then is no longer be identified as at Jerusalem.
Aren't you really glad we don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year now?
Wow, my goodness, can you imagine having to get the money together for even one time? I've never even been there once yet and have to go three times and pay our half a shekel for every single man 20 years between 20 and 60, etc.
We worship him in spirit and truth. Any person who belongs to Christ by the new birth can worship Jesus.
We gather together for corporate worship because that's part of what the gifts we have been given. We exercise our spiritual gifts. We encourage one another. We serve one another. We help one another. We teach. We sing whatever it is God's called us to do. Spirit and truth.
Spurgeon says this, "True worship lies in your heart, paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his spirit in your soul." So to drink the living water of salvation, you must deal with God on the heart level as he opens your eyes to see who he really is and to see your own desperate need as a sinner before him. You must bow in submission to him. And that's what sticks in the craw of a lot of people today, is to bow in submission to God. Perception, principle, and then finally there's the proclamation, 25. The woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." The last of seven times he responds to the woman. And what does the woman? I think she believes. Next week we'll see that she goes out and tells others and they come and see the Christ. Has he not? He told me all I've ever done. Is this not the Christ? Is it not? It is. Unlike Nicodemus, she knew nothing about signs and miracles Jesus had performed, but merely because of what he knew about this woman, he did not doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of who he was, and she went out and told others that this has got to be the Christ. I wonder what I have done. The poet said this, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stopped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. But now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." People have tried a lot of things and they're trying now. Perhaps you're wanting to try the world and say, "Wow, that looks pretty attractive." And the Bible says sin is attractive for how long? A season. A season. We're hoping. We sow to the wind, and when the Sunday comes, we hope for a crop failure. No, you're going to reap what you sow. Years ago, there's a Peruvian sailors were coming heading toward on the Amazon, coming down on the Amazon River, and they happened to see a Spanish ship, and all the guys and the men on the Spanish ship were laying on the deck, and they were and they're so hardly moving, and their lips were swollen, and they looked there's a terrible state. And the Peruvian says to the Spanish people, Spanish ship, he says, "Can we help you?" And the Spaniards cried out, "Water, water, we need water." And the Peruvian sailors were surprised. They said, "Just lower your buckets and help yourselves." And the Spanish people said, fearing they had misunderstood, "No, we need fresh water." And they said, "Lower your buckets and help yourself." And so the Spanish sailors finally lowered their buckets and pulled it back up the ship. And lo and behold, it was all fresh water. Little did they know that they were in the mouth of the Amazon River, and that overtook the salt water for a time, and all the water they need was simply put their bucket over there and dip it out and drink. I tell you this morning, life everlasting is in Christ, but you must dip into the living water to receive that. If you think you're going to get there on your own, you're sadly mistaken. Like the woman at the well, may he fill your heart with joy. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this lady at the well. A lot of excuses we make. But lady, this was a lady who was probably had a low esteemed by even her own people. And yet, Lord, she went out and told others about you. Lord, this morning we can't help but think about this wonderful story. Perhaps there are those even listening now who have never truly given their heart and life to you. Perhaps they've made some kind of assent
mentally or some kind of raised their hand sometime or come forward and shook the pastor's hand or something like that, Lord, I pray if there be even one that does not yet know you, that would come even this morning and receive you. Lord, maybe this week, may we have opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with others like this lady who didn't even know that she was in need, perhaps. Lord, give us courage. Work in our lives, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, if you would? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Standing with me, please, if you would.